Good afternoon. Man, it's good to be back here. Wow. It's like, you know, when I was working on the military base in Iwakuni, I would go away for 3 or 4 weeks at a time. And it was so exciting. It was so exciting to get back to America and eat, you know, and be alone in my room for 2 or 3 days, you know. And then I was going, man, I can't wait to get back to my family and my church family, but it's been so long, it seems like. I'm just so glad to be here. Praise God for the family of God, huh? Yeah, just praise God. Glad to be here. I want to start with prayer. Let's go to God in prayer. Jesus, we thank you for this precious time of the year where we wait in expectation for your birth. Thank you, Jesus, for coming as a baby to teach us how to love and then to die for us and to rise again for us so that we can be saved for our sins. We love you, Jesus. And we thank you for the hope we have in you. Be with us now as we have gathered in your name. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You know, kind of early to start a Christmas theme, you might think, but not really. In just 5 weeks and 1 day, it will be Christmas. In just that short time, we'll be celebrating the birth of Jesus, who humbly was born in a manger to give us hope and to rescue a broken world. But if we're really going to celebrate Christmas and celebrate it right, I think for me, and I believe it's true for you too, it's really important to understand who Jesus is. And it's important to understand why we celebrate in the first place. After all, he is the reason. Yeah, wow, we're so mature. You know, but my neighbor had this in his yard. He is the reason for the season. I mean, he had a big yard, and this sign was spread across his yard when I was a kid, and it's always there every year. And, you know, when I was a teenager, I didn't know what it meant. Oh, okay, yeah, all right, whatever. And I was just hoping my dad would put a bigger sign than he had out there. But he is the reason for the season. Well, let me ask you this. If you wanted to really get to know someone, besides talking to them or their spouse, if you really wanted to get to know them, who would you talk to? I mean, if you wanted to get them to know them really well, like no one else, who would you talk to? I believe you would talk to their best friend. I think, well, let's just go for example. If you wanted to get to know Chewy, who would you talk to? Nobody knows Chewy. Han Solo, yeah, Han Solo. For some of you private detective buffs like me, if you wanted to go get to know Sherlock Holmes, who would you talk to? Dr. Watson, yeah. Hawkeye Pierce? No, that's way out. BJ Honeycutt, right? MASH, you know, that's way out there. And for our Japanese friends, if you wanted to get to know downtown no Matsumoto-san, who would you talk to? Hama-chan, thank you, Chris. Right. Not Japanese, but he knows that one too. But, so, you know, and there, we could go on and on. You know, best friends throughout the ages on TV and movies and things like that. So if you wanted to get to know Jesus, to get insight into what Jesus was really like, who would you go to? Who was Jesus like as he walked on the earth, as he interacted with people? If you wanted to know the real Jesus, you would probably talk to the Apostle John. Scripture indicates that he was Jesus' best friend. Out of all the followers of Jesus, he had 12 guys that he spent the most time with. He made these people his apprentices. He discipled them. And except for one, these young men changed the world. And out of those 12, Jesus had three that he spent the most time with. And of those three, John is the only one who had the nickname, the disciple that Jesus loved. It was John. John was Jesus' best friend. I wonder if John really owned that, you know, if he used it to his advantage. I wonder, you know, if he could have, would he have made a t-shirt? I'm the favorite. Yeah. I'm the favorite. And, you know, hey, that's my seat right next to Jesus there. You move over a little bit. And Jesus would go, yeah, John, you sit here. I wonder if he really milked that for what it was worth. But seriously, when you look at the words of Jesus, and John's words of Jesus in particular, you get the sense that John really knows Jesus, like really, really well. And after you read the entire Gospel of John, you feel like, oh, that's what Jesus is like. Because you've just heard it from Jesus' best friend. Now, John starts off his Gospel totally different than all the other three Gospels, doesn't he? John goes big. I think his attitude was, go big or go home. I mean, he just came right out and said who Jesus is, no doubt about it. He was passionate about it. He starts off by saying, Jesus is the beginning of everything. He says it with passion. He says it with urgency. He wants us, the readers of his gospel, to have it clear in our minds about Jesus' eternal majesty and about Jesus' divinity. He doesn't want there to be any doubt in your mind or in my mind at all exactly who Jesus is. He wants you to know. For John, there was too much at stake for you not to know. You would miss out on knowing what the real meaning of Christmas is all about if you don't get who Jesus is. John is saying basically this, you have to know. Well, let me ask you another question. If you have the opportunity, you just answer this in your mind. I'm not going to give you a chance to really answer it up here. That'd be kind of fun if we had more time. But everybody knows how long I preach, so. If you had the opportunity to introduce Jesus to a crowd, what would you say? Where would you start? Would you do the formal, ladies and gentlemen, let me introduce you to someone who really needs no introduction? Right? Would you say, this guy, his daddy, wrote a book that's been on the bestsellers list since the beginning of time? What would you say? Before there were any kings on this earth, he was already the King of Kings, the ruler of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. What would you say? Where would you start? It's just a big job to be able to introduce Jesus. Well, let's open up our Bibles or just look at your bulletin. I had a bulletin over there. You have mine? Thank you. Since Fernando was, you know, good enough to put it in here. And Fernando said, is that all you want in there? Let's read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read it. You can follow along. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. The very Word of God. Now remember, John knows Jesus really well as his best friend. Now this is his disciple as well. Yeah, just thank you. Nothing up there for me. Now, John saw Jesus perform miracles. He saw Jesus conquer sin, death, the grave. So in his gospel, as we just read, John doesn't waste any time. He's going to go straight to it and let us know who Jesus is. He uses these words very deliberately, very intentionally. He wants us to know. So today we're going to look at a few words from these verses and see what this tells us about who Jesus is and how we can get ready for Christmas. In verse 1, John says, "In the beginning." Now, why does he start in the beginning? Well, it's pretty simple. He's using a phrase that would have brought back instant feelings and emotions to the Jewish readers of the very first part, the very beginning part of his gospel, right? The Jews would have thought, something would have come to their mind when they read "in the beginning." It would be like me saying to you, "A long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away," you would immediately have feelings and emotions of Luke Skywalker, Yoda, and Princess Leia. May she rest in peace. Yeah, gone, huh? But we know that that would stir something in us, those of us who've, you know, seen those, all those movies and again and again. So for these Jewish readers who are reading John's gospel, when they see "in the beginning," they're thinking of Genesis chapter 1. They're thinking of the very first book of the Torah or the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And before God did this, the world was formless and void and hostile toward life and humanity. So what is God doing here? He's kind of winking at his readers, right? Winking at us, giving us a hint that he's about to introduce you to someone who's been around forever. Jesus had no beginning. He was not created. He's always been around. Some of us are going to hear that and go, "Well, that sounds interesting, Pastor. You've been to Bible school and all that stuff, but come on, who started it for Jesus? Who created Jesus? Someone had to make Jesus." No. Jesus has always been around. Before there was even any created matter, Jesus was there. And John goes on to say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now this English word, was originally translated in the Greek as logos or logos, right? L-O-G-O-S. And its original meaning was word or logic or message. Well, what does that mean? How does that help? What we need to know about this word logos, though, is that it was a hotly debated word in the first century. Can you imagine a debate over one word, the word word? You know, it's hard to imagine. But what John is, why is John using this word? What John is using this word for is because he really wants us to understand who Jesus is. And if we understand logos, we're going to understand how we can get ready for Christmas and really know how we can celebrate Christmas in our own lives. Well, in the first century, to give you some background, logos was more of a philosophical term. It was used to describe this important question of the day, right? Here's what it meant. The reason for existence, the rationale for living. And the Greeks and the Romans were obsessed with this word. They just sit around and debate, and if they didn't get it right, they'd drink hemlock or something, you know, I don't know. They would have all these different ideas and thoughts about it, and they would battle it out on the idea level, debating and debating a word and its meaning, and they would ask really important questions like, why am I here? What am I here for? What should my life be about? What should I make sure my life looks like so I can know if I've lived a good life? I mean, I'm old now. What did it mean? They would ask those kind of questions. These are just some of the questions that swirled around this word logos. And there would be different groups, and they all had different answers, and they were, as I said, debating and debating. One group came about 300 years before Jesus Christ, and they were called the Stoics. And the Stoics said that the reason for existence is for you to live a good moral life. At the end of your life, if you had been a good moral person, you did the right thing. That's all. That's it. That was the reason for existence. And there was this other group, and they were called the Epicureans. And they were like, oh man, you guys have got it wrong. You are missing out. We're going to eat and drink. You want to come along? So basically, they did it with food and drink. The reason for existence for the Epicureans was to gratify the senses. And man, they ate and drank. And there's a famous quote, and we know part of it, right, attributed to the Epicureans, is eat, drink, and be merry. What's the whole quote? Yeah, for tomorrow we die. When I was in high school, I liked the first part. I didn't know too much about the second part. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So by the time Jesus came onto the scene, there were so many groups competing, you know, on what logos actually meant, that most people in the culture got to a place where they said, we don't know. We're not sure. There's no consensus, no agreement. We really don't know. Nobody really knows. There are no answers, and there's really no hope. That's where the culture was. Has it really changed much today? Here it is, 2017, and what's the thought? I don't know. What am I here for? I don't know. Now, here we're living, you're here on, you know, on vacation, but right here in Japan, we're living in a country with people who, for the most part, are very good moral people. There are some wild ones who are planning some fairly crazy binge drinking year-end parties. And we'll be invited to some of those. And we're going, I'll go to the first one to eat with you, but after that. Yeah. And, you know, everybody's so busy here. And, you know, maybe it's the culture running through all the world at this time. Nobody's stopping long enough to ask, what is the answer? Why am I here? What is the reason for my existence? What am I supposed to do with my life? And John breaks in to this same conversation about 2016 years ago, and he says, hey, people, I know the Logos. And it's not a philosophy, it's a person. And you can know him personally. He wants to know you. He wants a relationship with you. And I know this because I'm his best friend. So what John is actually saying here is radical, isn't it? He's saying that the reason for existence was there in the beginning. And the reason for existence was with God. And the reason for existence is God. But then John takes it a step further, doesn't he? Now think about Christmas as I say this part. He takes it a step further. He says, the reason for existence became flesh. Verse 14 of chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. What John is saying is Jesus, the Logos, came and punched a hole in the roof of the world, and He came in to be with you and me. He came to know us, to sit with us, to love us, to give us hope. That's what John's saying. That's who he's introducing. This is who Jesus is, John says. This would have been really mind-blowing to the people of the first century. No one had expressed the Logos like this before. They started discussing it 300 or 400 years before Jesus came around. And John is saying, you can know the Logos. And John goes on to say in verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. Now, this can be kind of confusing, right? And sometimes my wife and I have this discussion. Well, God and Jesus was with God, but Jesus is God, you know, okay. And the future and the past. I'm going, where's the Tylenol headache, you know? But it can be confusing. How can someone be with God and be God at the same time? And, you know, for non-Christians, it really baffles them. If you might know someone who's a Jewish person or a Muslim, and they'll say, well, we can talk about this one God up to this point. And I think this is where you Christians get it wrong, though. And our response to them should be, actually, this is just one of many verses that gives us hope. What this verse indicates is that our God, the true God, is brimming from the inside out of relationship. And Pastor Chris prayed that prayer today. He talked about from just being from the inside out, just so much in there. And that's coming from himself as a believer. And if believers are that way, how much more is God that way? He is brimming from the inside out with relationship. He wants community. That's why it's so important for us to fellowship here. And especially during this time of the year, I think we need to be with God's family. The word with here is a relational word, a family word. It's a word that you would describe family members rushing to be with one another. It's a word that you would use to describe two really close friends facing each other. They are with each other, and they're face to face. It's a small word, with, but it's a word filled with relational meaning. And John is using relational language here on purpose as he tries to draw out this unique closeness that Jesus has with God. That Jesus was in the beginning with God. He was there with God. He was part of God's family, and he has this super close relationship with God. Christian theologians would point to this thought and to this verse and other verses as an example of what we call in theology that really just bores you to death, but I'm going to say it anyway, implicit Trinitarian consciousness. Woo! We say it in simple words, the Trinity, right? The Trinity. That is, we believe in one God in three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So John is telling us a whole lot about who God is. He's a relational God. He's a community-loving God. He's a God that exists as a family. And if those attributes are true about God, right? What does it say about us, right? What does it say about us? We are a people that have been created in His image. We have been created in a certain way to have community and relationship needs. And we get those needs met by God and by the people that God has put in our life. And this is really important. Jesus didn't create humanity because He was bored or because he was lonely. He wasn't just crying up there in heaven, oh, I'm so lonely, I need somebody to be with. Let me create humans. Wrong thinking. He created us because it was the natural overflow of who he is. And the Greeks and the Romans probably didn't have a frame of mind for this at all. Their gods were many. It was hard to keep count of them all at the time. And, you know, as we look back historically, we just keep finding new gods. And guess what? Those gods all hated each other. They were always at war with each other. So why do you think Rome was a warring country? Because their gods were that way. It went with them. John is not only pointing out that the gods of the Greeks and the Romans were so different, he's pointing out how inferior they are. We're so afraid to say bad things about other gods, you know, as Christians. Sometimes it just drives me crazy. We're kind of afraid to say, well, you know, yeah, Jesus Christ is the way. Well, you know, it depends on how you feel. No, it doesn't. Jesus Christ is the way. John said, not only are those gods different, but they are inferior in all possible ways. And then in verse 3, John goes on to say, through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So here, John is doing two things, right? He's saying two things. Jesus is the author, and he's the creator of everything. And he's also telling us in number two here who the Roman emperor was not, and who the Roman and Greek gods were not. So Jesus is the author, he's the creator of everything, not the Roman gods, not the emperor. And let me explain why I mentioned the emperor. Many biblical scholars think that John wrote his gospel around 90 AD. And he wrote it from the prison island of Patmos. Or he was about to be sent to Patmos. Now, John was sent there as a punishment by the Roman emperor Domitian. This emperor was crazy. Plain and simple, he was a lunatic. And he hated Christians. And he hated John especially. When we think about persecution of the early church, we think about the 60 AD to 70 AD era where it was Nero was the emperor, right? You know, and that took place, I think, around 60 AD. And that was bad, too, no doubt about it. But it was much worse with Domitian around 90 AD. It was far more intense and far-reaching under Domitian than it was under Nero. And the only reason, let me tell you the reason John was sent to Patmos and not killed by Domitian. Domitian didn't want John to become any more of a hero and any more of a martyr than he really was. Wait a minute, Pastor Kevin, how can you be a martyr when you're alive? John was still alive, right? So he didn't want him to be more of a martyr. Domitian tried to kill John earlier. And Josephus, the historian, wrote this. John was banished to Patmos after being plunged into boiling oil in Rome at the command of Domitian. And John suffered nothing from it. It is said that all in the audience of the Colosseum were converted to Christianity upon witnessing this miracle. Okay, that's church history. It's not in your Bible. But still, no wonder Domitian didn't want John around. Now, honestly, most Christians didn't fare that well. They weren't miraculously delivered like John was. At that time, under Domitian, if it was even rumored that you were a Christian, if it was just a rumor, well, I think I saw Michelle pass by the church. You know? Even if it was just rumored, you would be executed. And it happened. And another thing about Domitian, he was absolutely full of himself. He had people refer to himself, to him, you know, this is what you will call me. You will call me God, the Lord, you alone, holy, glory, creator. And I mean, that's one title. That's how he wanted to be addressed. So John comes on the scene and he says, excuse me, dumb buddy. There's only one creator and it ain't you. And Domitian says, fire up the oil. Let's boil some oil. Now, John's gospel is written very poetically and very beautifully and very intellectually, but it's also very subversive. Christians who lived in that day and hearing John's gospel being read would have been so filled with new life and hope. They would have been reminded that no human leader sits on the throne of this world, but only the risen Jesus. And for people who were not yet believers and still looking into the truth claims of Christianity, they would have been intrigued by reading this gospel, by the uniqueness of what John said about Jesus. They would have come to realize how much more Jesus offered than the gods of the Romans. This is pretty powerful, the way John writes this. And let me say this. You are not a chance happening. You are not an accident. I know the predominant origin theory in the world today, most cultures around the world, is Darwinian evolution. It says that you are an accidental, chance-driven combination of chemicals. And there's nothing more. We've got a couple of scientists in here. I have to be careful how I word this thing. But Christianity teaches and John teaches that you have been placed at this place and at this time by a creator. Isn't that liberating to know that you're not just a lump of chemicals and biomass or whatever? That sounds like a good word. I just threw that out. Check with Grace later to see if Kevin knows what he's talking about, right? Right? So we don't have to look at any human leader, any other person, and say, you are my creator, you are my maker, you are what gives me purpose, you are what validates my identity, you are the one that shows me my worth. You don't have to do that anymore. Why is this important? Well, let me tell you, and it's just for the glory of God that I mention this. As soon as you drift away from Jesus in your thoughts, in your emotions, in your heart, as soon as you drift away from Jesus as your creator, something else will take his place, like a career, like a girlfriend or a boyfriend. If you're not careful, your career or this special person in your life could be the very thing that gives you value and purpose and could take over as it dominates your thoughts and attention. Don't let that happen. Now, let me be very clear. Having a great career is a wonderful thing. Having a great family is a wonderful thing. Having a relationship with the opposite sex, a clean, you know, kind of relationship I'm talking about, right, is a wonderful thing. But these things, these people, this career can never sit on the throne of your heart. John is saying there's only one creator, and he is uncreated. And that this creator wants to recreate you and me. And here's the crazy but wonderful thing about this. John says this all in just three verses. Just three verses. John is passionate about giving us real hope. He wants us to know this thrill of real hope that we call Christmas. He wants us to know this hope as he knew the hope. And why is this important? Why are you going on and on about this? Because it's going to help us to get ready for Christmas 2017. We're going to be celebrating the birth of Jesus soon. The Savior of the world. The one who came to save you from your sins and me from my sins. He is the one who knows you by name. He's the one who humbly came as a baby. Didn't have to. He did. And at the beginning of next month, the church worldwide, and our church as well, we start something called Advent. It starts on December 3rd and goes through December 24th. Why do we have Advent? It's set aside for the Christian to prepare their heart to really get ready to celebrate Christmas. And I think the part of the process is to intentionally get us to slow ourselves down during this holiday season. We all know, and I think about it every year, that we can be steamrolled by our calendar during this time of the year, can't we? If we're not careful, it's going to be Christmas Eve, and we're going to be standing in some church service holding a candle and thinking, what? It just went by me. I think I missed the real meaning. I missed the joy. Did I do it again? I haven't really celebrated the birth of my Savior. What we need to do is intentionally turn down the volume of our culture, turn it down, right? And turn up the volume of the Spirit of God as He's telling us, look, this is what Christmas is about. This is what you should be thinking and doing and feeling. Let the Holy Spirit do that for us as we slow down. And I think God will do that for every single person that puts their hope in Him. Because that's who Jesus is. Jesus is the hope of Christmas. So let me lay out a couple of practical tips that'll help us get ready for Christmas. And here's what I want you to do. Mentally, in your mind, you know, at home today, right now. If you close your eyes right now, you probably go to sleep. So don't close your eyes and do it right now. Take time to time travel. Just bear with me here. Take time to time travel. If you look back at church history, traditionally, Advent was a time of praying. It was a time of fasting. Right? And it was a time of repentance. Church history shows us that fasting, people fasted because they wanted to take the focus off of themselves and help others, take care of the needs of the less fortunate than yourself. And another part that gets overlooked, and you know we don't like to talk about it, that Advent was a time of repentance. We need to go to God and say, let's get cleaned up. Okay, God, this is where I'm at. You know, this sin that's been dragging me down all year long, I'm putting it aside right now. It's a time to repent from certain sins. So time travel. Now, here's how you time travel. Here's a suggestion. Go back to the first century and try to imagine what it would be like to be a young Jew in the first century. I can't remember what it'd be like to be a young me in this century, so you know, since I'm this age, but go back and think of being a Jew. What would it be like to have heard whispers that the Messiah, the long-awaited, the promised Messiah, the one that your people have been waiting for hundreds of years, is going to come back to your land? And it's really true. It's not just a rumor. He's going to come to your soil. Try to imagine the rumors and the emotions you would have. Would you be filled with thoughts of preparation and repentance? Are you going to meet the Messiah? Are you going to go wearing some dirty clothes to meet the Messiah? No. You're going to put on the robe of righteousness. You're going to get rid of that stuff when you go meet the Messiah. And then you get prepared and you get together with your friends and your family and you say, yes, now we can prepare the biggest birthday party in history. The world has never seen a birthday party like this one. We can see why preparation is so important. You got to get ready. Advent is not these 4 weeks. You know, we'll put a little decoration on this, you know, on the piano. It's got four candles. You know, we light one every week. And that's nice, but we kind of look at it. It's a countdown to Christmas. Get to open the presents. Can't wait. What did me do or get me this year? It's not just a sentimental event to go out and have dinner with, you know, your special friend. It's a time to experience the Messiah coming into your life. Now, okay, so we're at the beginning of Jesus' life, imagining what a young Jew waiting for the Messiah coming back, time travel. Let's do a little more time travel. Let's go from that time when Jesus comes to earth and now. Fast forward about 33 years. Why did Jesus come? How can we talk about Christmas without talking about the cross and Easter? It shouldn't be done. We shouldn't say, well, this is Christmas, this is all, and we'll get to Easter, we'll talk about that. Jesus came to earth to go to the cross on our behalf so that we could have life. In his name. He came to go to the cross and die so that we didn't have to die. He came to go to the cross to take our guilt and our shame away and give us eternal life. We must remember the cross at Christmas time, or you're missing it. So we do a time travel, we go back to when they were waiting for the Messiah, and then please take time to go and look at the Holy Week. Look at the cross. Look at the wait for the resurrection. And look at the resurrection. If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, we're the most miserable people on earth. Okay, that's one. The second one is to turn down the noise. Can this really be a noisy time of the year? I mean, I went shopping in some mall like 2 weeks ago. And guess what I heard already? Christmas music. No, please, I love Christmas music. I love Christmas. I love decorations. Come to my house in a couple of weeks and you'll find out how much I love Christmas. My house is all lit up and houses, tree, and it's just great. I love it. And my wife's playing Christmas music way too early. But it can be a noisy time. So it's important in this season that we don't make some really bad trades. Right? We can often trade the anticipation of Christ's coming for the anticipation of gifts and concerts and Christmas dinners and going to Costco and year-end parties. And if we aren't careful, listen, if we aren't careful, we can make the focus more on the elements of celebration rather than on the deliverer of our salvation. We don't want to do that. I'm not here to tell you, you know, give you 3 points or 5 points or whatever, a lesson on how to turn the noise down for you. I think that's a lesson that you can best learn by listening to God, listening to the Holy Spirit say to you, Fernando, this is what you need to, you know, Tim, Kevin, you know, that kind of thing. Okay, so why is it important to turn down the noise? And I'll close pretty soon with this. Here's why it's important to turn down the noise. Look at how John wraps up his gospel. If you want to turn with me, John chapter 20, verse 31. He says this. But these... And he's referring to all of his gospel. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing, you, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Amen. That by believing, you may have eternal life right now. And so to get ready, I'm not talking about life after you die. I'm talking about when you put your trust in Christ, you can have that eternal life now. It starts now. So to get ready for Christmas, and especially during, you know, in 2 weeks we'll start the Advent season. You get ready for this Advent Christmas season, you should be proclaiming this reality in your life. This is how you get ready for Christmas. You remind yourself, I have life in His name. He, Jesus, is my reality. Jesus is my hope. Jesus is the thrill of my Christmas. He's my Christmas hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. In just a few short weeks, it'll be Christmas. Father, we'll be celebrating the birth of your Son, who came to give us hope and to rescue us from our own little broken world. Lord, we want to get it right this year. We want to be ready this year. Thank you for helping us to understand who Jesus is. Thank you for teaching us what Jesus is really like, who He is, that He is God. He is with God. Jesus is the beginning of everything. Lord, let us go forward into this Christmas and Advent season with a heart that's prepared, ready for Christmas. And let those around us that aren't yet believers know there's something different about us. Make opportunities, Lord, through us. Let us be brimming from the inside out with the love and hope that so many around us don't have. We'll give you all the glory as you do this in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.